Continuing in our series in 1 John this morning, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18 in just a moment. I don't know about you, but when I'm in the middle of reading a really good book, I tend to find that as I get towards the end, maybe the last 100 pages or so, and I know that there's a big turn coming, some sort of tragedy and triumph, not quite sure which the story is going to play out, I tend to want to make sure that I create enough space to sort of read it all in one sitting. You know what I mean? I don't want to get interrupted. I don't want to get about halfway through and start to fall asleep because I'm getting tired. I don't want to get interrupted by somebody and have to take care of something else and kind of miss the depth of the story. The whole reason that I'm actually reading it and engaging with it is to actually feel the depth of these things and to wrestle over the turn that's coming. I think in our day and age where everything is sort of instant and quick and there's these instant reactions to everything and everything is right at our fingertips, it's actually hard to kind of create that sort of space to wrestle over something with depth. To wrestle over something that has both tragedy and triumph, to actually get into the weeds and really create space to feel the weight of something. This morning in our text, as we are continuing in this letter, we're not at a place where John is going to give us some really encouraging benediction or a song like from the Psalms. John is going to give us one of those things that kind of has an emotional weight to it. It's not a simple thing. It's not an easy thing, actually. He's actually been preparing his readers all along the way to kind of get to this point, to actually wrestle over a topic that's actually quite emotionally unpleasant for the church. Actually, a topic that probably some in the church probably would rather just him avoid, sort of move on from. And if we really want to wrestle over our text this morning and what God has for us in his word, then we really need to be prepared, kind of carve out space in our minds and in our hearts to actually really wrestle over a challenging topic. All of us, no matter how young we are, have experienced departures in life. Whether it's when you're a little kid and you have a falling out with a friend and the lunch table isn't the same anymore, right? Maybe somebody doesn't get to come and sit with you anymore because, well, you guys aren't friends anymore, so we can't do this. But as you get older, departures get more complicated. Maybe at work you get unceremoniously dumped, betrayed. You wonder what's going to happen. Or greater still, in a family. Maybe there's a falling out between a parent and a child or a divorce. People have to pick sides. Not really sure how to process and who you're supposed to be, who's right, how am I supposed to navigate this, where do I go, what do I say, how do I do this, but what about in the church? John has actually been making the case that those who believe in Jesus have a bond thicker than blood. The church is supposed to be the place that fulfills the very desires of humanity itself. To have both truth and justice, but coupled harmoniously with a loving community that only can happen in the scarred but resurrected hands of Jesus. He alone is the one that offers forgiveness, John has taught us. He alone is the one that gives us access to the love of the Father. He alone is the one that gives us the antidote to the lesser loves, the temptations that we talked about a couple weeks ago. But what happens when fellow family members say that actually, Jesus doesn't offer these things? What happens when they say that the love of the Father is, well, there's actually a lot of ways you can access that. It's not that Jesus is wrong per se, but that there's other ways to experience that. And what happens when these disagreements lead to divisions and they lead to departures? In the midst of John writing to this church, he's writing to address a bomb that's gone off. This family, these people who have a bond thicker than blood, have watched people who were once brothers and sisters leave. deny that Jesus really is the Messiah. And it's left them with questions, confusions, doubts. They don't really know what to do. And the reality is, if you've ever been a part of a community long enough, controversy comes. It causes friction. Departures happen. And John this morning wants to give us insight in how we apply Christ into the mess of real life controversies. When controversy comes, when departures happen, how are we called to abide in Christ through it together? And if you're not a Christian joining us this morning, or maybe you're not sure that you are, some of this on the surface may seem even a bit off-putting. Are you about to tell me that if I don't love Jesus, that you're just going to stand there and sort of circle the wagons and throw stones at me? Judge me, call me a liar, as this passage talks about? Well, I hope that that's not actually what is conveyed in the long run. At times on the surface, there may be some things that seem that way, because we do have to talk about this morning whether or not we love or don't love Jesus. Jesus does matter, and what we think of him matters. But I hope by the end of our time together that there's going to be a picture painted of what a thriving group of humans can look like walking through controversy if they abide in Christ and Christ alone. So let's read our text together, and then I'm going to pray to ask God to help us understand it before we walk through it. So let's read 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. You all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Pray with me. Father, Lord, we want to know you. We want to understand what you have for us in your word, and we need your spirit to help us understand life in your Son. So, Father, would you grant us mercy and be kind? And Lord, we thank you that you are faithful, that your mercies are new each day for us, and that we can rely and depend on you once again as we open your word to help us know you, help us understand you, and guide us to live in this life. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to walk through our passage today, kind of addressing the controversy. That's where we're going to start. What exactly is the controversy that John is referring to? Then we're going to look at John's response to the controversy, how he responds with both compassion and clarity. And then we're going to look at how John gives us a way forward. In some texts, we might kind of walk straight through them, you know, sort of verse to verse to verse, but John doesn't really write that way. If you've been noticing, John almost writes a little bit more like a poet, where he kind of circles themes and kind of comes back, and the way he moves forward is sort of in this circular motion. So we're going to kind of unpack things that way, all right? So some verses go together with others, and so we're going to kind of walk through kind of how John is going to try to help us walk through a controversy together. So the first thing is, what on earth is this controversy? And we're going to start here in verse 18 to try to better understand it. Now, if you remember what we've just been talking about leading up to this point, this actually may seem like a little bit of an odd turn for John. He's just been talking about the love of the Father and forgiveness and lesser loves that might tempt us from the love of the Father. But the reality is, this turn is actually something that the letter recipients would have been waiting for this entire time. They're all aware of the kind of chaos that's been happening in the church. They're experiencing it. They're waiting for John to really directly address this. And John's been building his case, reminding them of truths to finally get to this place where he directly addresses the controversy. And he starts seemingly with this odd time reference, the last hour. But this actually isn't an odd, random sort of, sounds like you're starting some sort of epic book, children, it is the last hour. No, what John is doing is using a very technical phrase that his readers would have been very well acquainted with. It's actually a phrase that he uses often on the lips of Jesus in the Gospels that he wrote, right? In his Gospel, this phrase, hour in particular, is used to denote something very important that is going to happen. It's actually a time period that Jesus talks about that is in reference to how the world is going to change when this hour comes. So there's this time that is going to come. Just a sample from John. In John 12, 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Which that's a reference for, he's saying, the time has now come for the Son of Man, Jesus, to die. He's going to die. Something's going to change. He's working towards something. In John 4, 21, in the famous story with the woman at the well, he's having a conversation with her, and he says, believe me, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Saying, right, there's this time in the future where something is going to happen where it will change the way we think about and worship God himself. And in John 5, 25, he says, very truly I tell you, an hour is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. Right, John? John actually later, even in this letter, is going to also reference this idea of the last hour in life and how these things are connected, that when the last hour comes, when this final hour comes, life itself is at stake. When the last hour arrives, the ultimate decision is upon us. The stakes for life now and forevermore are on the table during the last hour. John is noting that the coming of Jesus and the work he has accomplished, that this hour has come and we are in a new stage. The last hour, the final time period has come. And this isn't something unique to John. Actually, many of the other biblical writers use terms like the last days or the last times to sort of denote this idea that we have ushered in something new with the arrival of this unique character. Actually goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. The first time this idea is actually mentioned in the scriptures in Genesis 49:1, where Jacob is talking to his 12 sons who are to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's talking to them about how this is going to work out in the last days. There's something unique to come. And all throughout the Old Testament, there's these key passages that use this phrase, the last days or the last times or the last hour, to explain that there's this person coming, often referred to as the Messiah, which is just the Hebrew word for the phrase anointed one. There's this anointed one that's coming who's going to usher in something completely new, and the relationship between God and humanity is fundamentally going to change. So the authors of the New Testament note that Jesus, his arrival, has ushered in the last days. Right? 1 Peter 1 actually makes a reference to it, that the last days are upon us, because of what Jesus has done. Hebrews 1 says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The New Testament authors are arguing that Jesus' arrival is the arrival of this anointed one, this one who is coming, who is going to change everything about the way that God and humanity relate to one another. And these final days also usher in the coming of the Spirit of God. Now, both of these things are really important for the argument that John is going to make to try to help clarify where this controversy has gone wrong. All right, so stick with me through this. So in Acts 2, Peter is giving sort of the very first sermon after the coming of the Holy Spirit to explain what all just happened with Jesus dying. And this is what he says. He quotes Joel 2. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. What's happening is Peter and the New Testament writers like John and Paul and the like don't just say that the Spirit comes on his own, But because the anointed one has arrived, the Spirit is now able to come and completely change everything. The Spirit is going to dwell in people to unite them to God in Christ. That the Spirit and the Son have both arrived, and the triune God is fully revealed, and his plan to reunite humanity has been accomplished. But here's the problem. There are people in John's church who have said that Jesus isn't actually the Christ. That's the problem. That Jesus, this guy who arrived and died and rose from the dead, great guy, but he might not actually be this anointed one. This is where the phrase Antichrist come from. Now, just as, by way of reminder, we have to remember Christ is sort of like a title, not a name, okay? So sort of like we say King David, we say Christ Jesus. Christ means the anointed one, right? It's a title about a special role that Jesus fulfills. So when we're talking about Antichrist, these are people who are saying that Jesus didn't actually fulfill this role. He doesn't actually have this title. He hasn't actually accomplished these things. Now, when we hear terms like Antichrist, I think it can often feel kind of almost like this mystical boogeyman, childhood fairy tale sort of story that kind of is like weird and symbolic, and I don't really understand what on earth is going on and what an Antichrist is. So let's pause for a minute and just kind of explain it kind of briefly for a second. Anti simply means one who opposes or replaces, right? To oppose or to replace. So in John's book, Revelation, he talks about a particular figure that is an antichrist who will oppose or replace the Christ. But here he's using the term in the plural. He's discussing a group of people, right, who oppose Jesus being the Christ. Now, this is important to know. He's not saying anybody that disagrees or about something about Jesus. John isn't name-calling people, right? That you're not living quite in line with Jesus, so you're an antichrist, or we disagree about some sort of secondary Christian thing, and so you're a liar, right? This isn't a petty squabble of John calling people names. No, it's a technical term discussing people who deny Jesus as the Christ. Karen Jobes, in her commentary on 1 John, actually, I think, summarized this eloquently. She says, it would be an egregious error to label other Christians as antichrist because they disagree with our interpretation of Scripture on issues such as the mode of baptism, or ordination of women, or the cessation of the spiritual gifts. Certainly, leaving one's local church to attend another, as one's seasons of life or situation requires, does not bring one under John's condemnation as those who went out. For John, this disagreement is not a secondary disagreement. Or a petty squabble over an area of Christian freedom or behavior. This disagreement is over the very foundation of Christianity itself. Is Jesus really the Christ? And any who oppose that Jesus is the God-man, the divine and human, the anointed one, the Messiah, they are antichrists, a technical term. But since Jesus has come as the Christ, John says, now many antichrists have appeared. Right? Because the Christ has actually arrived, we now are going to see antichrist, those who are going to deny the Christ. It's actually a sign, sort of in reverse, that we're in the last hour, that it's really happened because we see people who are anti the Christ. This final revelation of God and the coming of the Spirit to testify of the Son, to give us access to the Father, has been accomplished. But in denying it, there's a group in the church who have bought into this antichrist teaching and have left the church. This group of folks is not some mythical childhood fairy tale, but these are real flesh and blood people who were once in the family and are now leaving, or who have left and are trying to deceive and draw others with them. It has been a seismic departure. And according to verse 19, those who were seemingly apart have now left to show that they are not of us, John says. See, John has been taking his time to get to the crux of this controversy, not because he's been trying to avoid the issue, but with a maturity and a compassion, he has slowly been preparing them for what they need in order to process the earth-shattering nature of what is happening in their church. The disagreement wasn't merely theoretical over whether Jesus was the anointed one, but the answer to that question affects life itself. And it has radically changed the family of God. Which leads John to his response to the controversy. So how does John respond to the controversy going on in his church? I would say I think he responds in two ways, two principled ways that I think need both unpacking here. The first is he responds with compassion. John has actually been in their shoes before. John's actually not speaking to this church from theory, but experience. If you remember, we have a very famous story of John having to go through the exact same thing. One of John's closest 12 friends betrayed the Anointed One. For years, John walked alongside Judas as a fellow disciple. They did ministry together. They served Jesus together. They traveled together day in and day out. They lived life together. They were all part of this chosen inner circle with Jesus, doing this thing as a group of family, as brothers. And John watched Judas betray the Anointed One. John's not unfamiliar with a bomb going off in his most intimate community. He saw it happen. He walked through the devastation of a splintered family. John approaches the church with an understanding and a compassion for what they're going through. He doesn't write them a letter like a bull in a china shop, just running around correcting and telling them everything that they've done wrong or any ways in which they might have been deceived before and all the foolish things they're doing. No, he starts his letter, if you remember, by reminding them of Jesus and what they already know about him and how wonderful he is. John starts by entering into the confusion and the pain that they're experiencing, and he wants to care for them amidst controversy. John actually handles the situation with the same care and gentleness and thoughtfulness and assurance that Jesus the Christ once offered him. If you remember the story at the very end of John's gospel, it's a story where the disciples are back fishing again. They've seen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, a couple of times, but they're back fishing. Jesus once called them to be fishers of men, but they're back just being fishermen again. A little confused about what they're supposed to be doing, and Jesus shows up. And the story is famous mostly for Jesus' interaction with Peter, but I think it's important here because I think John has this in mind as he's addressing his church. John has learned from Jesus, what does it mean to help restore people? What does it mean to remind them, right, of where they might be tempted to lose and forget and not continue to follow? See the people in John's church, he's worried that they're going to be deceived and that they're going to live a life of denial of Christ. He's concerned for them, but he wants to remind them of who Christ is and how wonderful he is. To remind them not to lose, not to walk away, not to depart, but to remain. John remembers how Christ patiently and so compassionately restored Peter and the disciples. John understands what they're going through and he reaches out to them amidst of it. He doesn't actually try to defend himself over and again, sort of in this concern to sort of protect his teaching. These other people are teaching you something different and I've got to protect my teaching. No. John enters with compassion into what they're going through and reminds them of Jesus, the glorious, beautiful forgiveness they have in him, the love they share in him, how he has mended the bond, the broken relationship between God and humanity, and it is only Christ that they can depend on. So far in the letter, John has been reminding them over and over and over again of the gospel. Why this has been such good news for them. He understands their temptation amidst the carnage of controversy, and he wants to welcome them back in. And yet, John doesn't just leave his letter recipients with terms of affection like little children and just reminders of general good things about God, though those were important. But like Christ, he enters into the controversy to provide clarity, calling them back specifically to what they already know. See, while the controversy may not seem so confusing on the other side of it, is Jesus really the Christ? That I think most of us who are sitting here would say, well, that doesn't seem like all that much of a controversy, particularly for Christians. We don't think of that as being something that's confusing, per se. But controversies are always more confusing in the moment and much more clear in hindsight. It's just how controversies work, right? They're always easier to see later. Karen Jobes kind of actually, once again, in her commentary, I think kind of summarizes it really well. She says, one of the confusing things in a controversy is when differing viewpoints are put forth as simply different aspects of the truth, right? The Antichrist camp was claiming that their teaching wasn't contrary to the truth of the Christian gospel, but simply a different way of looking at it. Without denying that there may indeed be different facets to any truth, there's also a difference between truth and falsehood. See, for John's readers, they were wrestling over, is this just a different way to think of this? Is this a different type of teaching? Is there something here that's actually valuable? Were we kind of missing it? Were we a little wrong? And John wants to come in and say, no, let me clarify, Jesus is the Christ, and thinking any differently is deception. It's not true. Well, when it comes to the issues within the church, it's no wonder that oftentimes we get confused over things that should be clear, right? That's why the New Testament authors refer to Satan as a deceiver. His goal is literally to muddy the waters and not allow for clarity. He doesn't want us to be able to see things clear. And as Jeremiah says, our hearts love joining that party because they're deceitful above all things. We love when things get muddy, because then it allows for us to sort of justify things we like rather than submitting and obeying what Christ wants for us, for our good. John, knowing his church family would be confused in real time, wants to help clarify what they're going through, right? So how does John clarify it for them? Well, he starts in verse 20, where he says that you have all knowledge because you have an anointing. Now, being anointed is not some secret, weird Illuminati ceremony. It is a reference to being a part of the family of God through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to what you've received by the Holy Spirit. It's actually a pun in the Greek language. So the word Christ, right, anointed one, is just the adjectival form of the verb to anoint. So what John's actually doing here is he's saying, if you're in Christ, if you're in the anointed one by the Spirit, you are a mini anointed one, right? And if you're a mini anointed one, then you have the truth of the anointed one himself in you. We aren't living a lie in Christ, but we have the knowledge of Christ. Literally, the end of verse 20 says, we are in the know. Not you have knowledge, you're in the know. You're living in the knowledge of Christ. Verse 27 brings up this anointing again. It says that an implication of it is that there's no need to be taught anything else. Now, really, it's probably better translated, no need for teaching about these things, right? There's an inference in the language. So really what he's saying is you don't need some new teaching about these things. You know, because you have the Spirit in you, you know that Jesus is the Christ, that the Spirit is indwelling in you. What could be more amazing than the Spirit coming and dwelling in you? There's no new thing that's more exciting. If someone comes along with some new shiny teaching that seems better and more exciting, well, what could be more exciting than the Spirit of God coming and dwelling within you? There's nothing that could be crazier and cooler and more amazing than that. So he's saying, you already have this. There's nothing else that could seem more amazing. And John isn't saying that the Christians are smarter when he refers to them having knowledge. Right? This isn't about the accumulation of knowledge as if all of Christians are somehow really smart and impressive people. No, it's about how they've received truth. They've received knowledge. When they aren't special in and of themselves, their assurance doesn't come from their abilities or status. It simply comes through the reception of the anointing of God. The knowledge they have is because they've been anointed to receive the Spirit. Which is why he then does make it black and white. Verse 21, he says there's no partial truths about this. There's not different facets. There's no lie in Christ. Jesus is the Christ. To deny it means that you're an antichrist. Do not be deceived, as he says in verse 26. Anything less than receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift from the risen Christ is a problem. Now, John doesn't say there's never going to be controversies or disagreements, because working truth out in different cultural contexts always brings, you know, disagreements in the history of the church, that these things have to be wrestled over and worked out. But if these discussions and debates cross the line concerning Jesus and the Spirit, they're no longer discussions for how to work out Christianity, but a departure from Christianity. If one denies Jesus as the Christ, they deny Christianity itself. According to John, there's a group of folks that have departed because they've done so. They're not simply going to a different church or trying to be spiritual in a different way. They're no longer part of the family of God. John understands what they're going through. He addresses them with compassion, but he doesn't want them to live in partial truths. He wants to clarify what is really going on and how to handle it. And he wants to give them a way forward, but before we turn to a way forward, I just want to make a note about how we can apply John's sort of playbook of compassion and clarity amidst controversies. Not every controversy that arises in the church is at the level of what John is addressing. There's oftentimes different levels of controversy that we have to work out, but the principles of compassion and clarity are essential. Compassion is merely imitating Christ. Treating others as he has treated them, to enter into their confusion and pain and misery, and to care for them, to understand them, and to help them. But clarity is also imitating Christ. Christ doesn't want to leave his disciples confused about what they're called to follow him. He wants to clarify for them, what does it mean to truly follow him? He doesn't sugarcoat it. But Christ perfectly blends compassion and clarity. And unless you've been living under a rock somehow for the past 18 months, you've had plenty of controversy. Plenty. Whether at these global and national levels or whether just personally with family and friends. And the questions that John leaves for us are we actually living with compassionate hearts towards one another? Are we going around trying to correct everybody as fast as we can? Or do we patiently talk about truth with one another? And do we do it with a clear head? See, sometimes clarity is about seeing situations rightly, not making mountains out of molehills, but also not making molehills out of mountains. Are we actually recognizing controversies according to the way God's word actually calls us to? We need to be able to see controversies through the lens of both truth and love. Right? Controversies need to be taken to the truth of God's word, right? Does what we're hearing, is what we're wrestling over, is what we're seeing happen, does it promote the beauty of God's word? See, the Antichrist folks were teaching something directly contrary to God's word revealed in Jesus. When we hear people promise things that in Christ there's no suffering, or if you give your life to Jesus, you'll have material wealth, or that truth is relative, and if it works for you, it works for God, or that some people have more value based on earthly distinctions like race or class or affiliation, they're just lying. They're directly contradicting God's word, like in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where it says we're all made in God's image, or 1 Peter 4, 12, where it says, don't consider suffering strange. If Christ suffered, so will you. Or John 14, 6, where it says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It does not matter how many YouTube views they have or Facebook followers they have. John warns us not to be deceived by fancy new teaching that directly contradicts what God's word says. And frankly, the real issue may be for some of us that we don't really know what God's word says. To be able to actually test what we hear. If we don't know God's word, to be able to actually test the things that we're hearing, the old phrase of eat the meat and spit out the bones doesn't work, because we don't know what the bones are to be able to spit them out. The starting place might just be a growing affection for God's word. to be able to see clearly the things that we are taking in and be able to process them as God has called us to. But we also take everything through the lens of love. Does what we hear, does what we take in, does it cause our affections for God to grow? Does it stir our desire to grow in our character? Or does it really just serve our self-justifications? Right? When we hear things, when we take them in, when we're listening to podcasts, watching YouTube videos, reading articles and blogs, when we're taking information in about how the world works and what it says about God and us, does it actually stir our affections for Christ? Do we read it and go, man, I want to love Jesus more? Does it stir our affections for one another? I love my brothers and sisters more. I can't wait to serve them, to love them, to be welcoming, to be hospitable. I can't wait to show up on Sunday and love Jesus together through song and prayer and hearing his word. I am excited to be a part of the people of God. If it's not doing that, brothers and sisters, is it actually good? See, truth and love are like a good peanut butter and jelly sandwich, not oil and water. They're wonderful partners. Truth, actually, when we live in truth, it actually stirs our affections for God and one another. These things aren't enemies that we often pit them to be based on our personalities and what we'd rather choose. They're actually the way that we process controversy, the way that we process teaching that we take in, the way that we are called to process how we live life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But John also is going to give us a way forward. He doesn't just tell us how to process the controversies we're in, but how do we find a way forward on the other side of it? And the way forward is very simple for John in verses 24 and 25 in particular, but then he reminds us again with the last line in verse 27. John's way forward is simply to abide in Jesus, to remain in him, to trust and depend on him through all things, to find our hope and our joy, to entrust our futures, to find our satisfaction and peace in him. John is taking the words of Jesus from John chapter 15 about abiding in Christ through everything will help us produce fruit. John is reminding them of that beautiful, rich imagery and applying it to their situation. We're called to abide in Christ in order to confront our grief. When people depart, when controversy comes, confusion rises, anxieties, fears, they all get stirred. Hurts. We don't like that. And in our insecurities, we can try to quickly jump to anything that will help us process what's happening rather than turning to Christ. But Christ says to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we want to truly deal with the pains of this world and the controversies that divide, we have to abide in Christ, the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, one who is able to sympathize with our weakness and welcome us with open arms. It is only when we abide in Christ that we truly deal with the pain that controversies bring and can actually move forward in love. We abide in Jesus to avoid arrogance and remain only in the truth. This teaching about Jesus being the only way and the only truth is probably one of the most challenging things in our cultural context, our day and age. It's viewed as something that is exclusive, and thus it's unloving. But I think that it actually isn't really exclusive in the way that we often define exclusivity in our culture. Right? Exclusiveness in our culture is thought of in terms of hurting someone who's excluded and giving privilege to those included through unjust practices or systems. Right? That's what we tend to define it as. But that definition of exclusiveness doesn't fit with what Jesus is talking about. Jesus actually offers the truth and harmonious community, not for certain people, but for every human. Every messy, broken, oh man, every single one of us. Every one of us that are in Christ are not special, but we get Christ's specialness. The offer of Christ is not for special people, but it is a special offer. It's the only way to have both truth and love in this beautiful place. And if you've ever met anybody who's actually been humbled by what they've received, you've met somebody who's welcoming and joyful and wondrous and amazed and merciful and kind. You've encountered a community of people who are hospitable and welcoming because they have received much. It's not a place of exclusivity. It's a place of wondrous joy for people who have been included in the family of God. But it is exclusive in one way. Only Jesus can offer it to you. But the offer is for everyone. Come and find your rest in him to be part of the family of God. If the band can come up, the final way I think John encourages us to abide in Jesus in the midst of this controversy is that he calls us, that abiding in Christ calls us to persevere. In the story of Peter and Jesus at the end of John's gospel, there's this famous part where Jesus, in his restoration of Peter, wants to kind of wash away and cleanse that threefold denial that Peter had. If you remember, right? Peter denies Jesus three times. And so Jesus, in his patience and his kindness, takes time to restore Peter by three times asking him if he loves him and three times reminding him what his calling is, to feed the sheep, to be a fisher of men once again. And afterwards, as this restoration patiently happens, Jesus gives Peter a picture of his death, what is to come, what he's going to be called to if he's going to follow Jesus. And Peter, as Peter always does, can't just leave it there and accept that and move on or ask a simple question. He turns and looks at John. He says, well, then what's going to happen to that guy? What about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus' response, as always, he knows exactly how to handle Peter. He says, Peter, if he remains or not, what is that to you? But you follow me. You follow me. So there are things that happen in life that we don't understand, controversies we're asked to walk through that we don't want any part of. Trials abound in life. For many of us, this text isn't some impersonal thought exercise to consider, but it can stir up some of our deepest pains and most confounding tensions we have with God. What does it mean for people that we love when they deny Jesus? How do I process that? Like Peter, it seems like we stare death in the face. And yet, like Peter, we are called to follow the Christ. God himself, who came into the world as one of us, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We abide in Christ through everything because Christ is worth abiding in. So as John might say to us, little children, when controversy comes, remember to abide in the one who gave everything for you, that you would not be an orphan, but a son or daughter, the Father of love. Let's sing together.